Morning, everyone. It is good to be here with all of you today. Happy New Year and all that jazz. This morning, and I guess this entire year, we're going to begin by going back towards the beginning. When we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, after everything has finished being created, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Back before sin and death came in and entered the world, everything was not just good, everything was very good. And God's not just saying that things are good in kind of a moral sense, as if trees or rocks or the suns could be well behaved, but that everything is working according to the purpose for which he made it. Apple trees make apples, not oranges. Dogs are barking, cats are meowing, the sun is shining. Just like a good tool that gets the job done, everything here in Genesis 1 is doing what God wants. And believe it or not, when we read that everything was very good, mankind is included in that. Hard to believe, in the ensuing millennia that has passed since creation, we look around and anything is but good. And so this morning sermon is a request from the elders. Why did God make us, and what were we made to do? If everything is good, as in it's fulfilling its purpose, what purpose do we have? For most of the world, there is no reason, there is no why, and thus there is no purpose. Just a cosmic accident, created at the whim of whatever chance happened before anything existed. And if we are cosmic accidents of random chance, well, whatever meaning you can come up with, that's the best one you can stick with. If the purpose of your life is just to sit in front of the idiot box and watch TV all day, that is just as grand a purpose as anybody else's. God has a different purpose for us, though. When we look back at our own creation here in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God had a design, an intention behind our creation. We aren't some accident. God was intentional in creating us. And we certainly weren't created on a whim, either. God doesn't send his son to die on the cross for a whim. So why were we made, and what were we made for? And to answer this, we can go back to the actual creation of mankind. You take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and here's the whole deliberative process. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Mankind is the climax of God's creation. We are the last thing that is made, and we alone are what is made in God's image and made in his likeness. And there's been a lot of debate and speculation over what image actually means. The first thought that a lot of people tend to go to with words like image and likeness is that we somehow physically represent or reflect God, as if he had two arms, two legs, 10 fingers, 10 toes. In which case, I always make the point, does a gorilla represent God's image then? Because they look eerily similar, don't they? Others have wondered if it's connected to the presence of the soul, creative thought, rational reasoning, all those kind of things. Well, I don't think it's going along with any of those ideas. Strangely enough, that word that we read there, image, is most often used throughout Scripture to describe idols, images of the false gods that everybody else bows down to, images that God truly hates. For example, 2 Chronicles 23:17, "All the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars." Now, when your ancient worshipers bowed down and worshipped in front of an image of Baal, let's say, they were smart enough to understand that the statue or the image itself was not the god. It was a representation of that God. They believed Baal lived up in the heavens, rode around on the clouds. What they did believe is that this image, as a representation of Baal, was very valuable, and if they wanted to communicate through Baal, they had to do it through the image. It was like an extension of that God's power. Not only in the religious world, but in the royal world, we would have kings in the ancient world. They got in the habit of setting up their own images. They were signs of power and authority. In the absence of the king's physical presence, well, here's an image so you guys understand who exactly rules the land that you live in. Both of those understandings, an extension of somebody's power or will and a sign of authority, I think is really in line with what God has us do in Genesis 1:28. God blesses mankind and says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. We have certain features and responsibilities that nothing else in creation has. When God creates the animals, he just says, be fruitful and multiply. When he creates us, he says, you rule over those creatures. You subdue the earth over which I have made you rulers. We're the ones who are to control all of it. And in all of this, we're continuing the work of God. He creates the heavens and the earth, bringing order out of chaos, and then he plants a garden, Eden. And Eden was just a small, localized place. That's how Adam and Eve could be cast out of the garden. But he told Adam and Eve that they were supposed to keep, tend the garden, subdue the earth, expand the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, continue expanding until, ideally, you could speculate, the entire world would be one lush garden in which mankind was fruitful, multiplied, and can be with God. So being made in the image of God is not what you look like. It's not what you have. It's not what you are necessarily. Being made in the image of God is a job. God rules his creation through us as we go throughout the world subduing it and having dominion over it. Genesis makes it very clear in the beginning that you are the image of a God, you are the image of a king, and your actions are to demonstrate what he is like. And as we become more fruitful, as we multiply, filling the earth, we're not just filling it with babies and other people. We're filling it with more images of God. Or as many other passages put it, we are filling the earth with his glory. Numbers 14:21, truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be lived with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 6:3, one seraphim called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 72:19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That is what we were created to do. That's the purpose we were created for, to fill the earth with God's glory. To say it much more plainly in Isaiah 53, God says he's reassuring his people. He will indeed save them. He will save everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. This is something we need to understand, right? You were not created for your own sake, as if God was lonely and just needed somebody to love. You were created for God's sake, to represent God, to be like God, to give God the glory in all that we do. Now, in all this word about glory, it's worth kind of pausing and talking about what exactly is glory, if that's what we're created for. I think it's one of those abstract words that can be kind of difficult to explain sometimes. In Hebrew, it's a fun little word, kavod, which can be used to describe things that are really impressive or things that are really heavy. For example, 1 Samuel 4:18, we have the priest, Eli, and he is hearing about news that the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen by the Philistines. Verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and kavod. Not glorious, heavy. Eli was anything but glorious in the eyes of God. God is punishing him and his family for being a corrupt priesthood. So Eli is not glorious, he's heavy, but we can use that to help understand what glorious means. When we talk about things that are glorious, we're talking about a heavy subject matter, something important. The glory of God can be summed up as everything that makes him an important and heavy consideration in our lives. When we glorify God, we're proclaiming his importance. When we blaspheme him, we're showing just the opposite. And we glorify God through our lives by letting him be the weighing factor in our lives. Nothing outweighs his influence. And we are made to demonstrate that glory, how important he is, by showing the world, everything that I do is for God's glory. Everything I do is to reflect his mind, his attitude, his values and desires. We need to think, even when we were saved, God did not save us primarily for our own sake. He saved us, again, for his glory. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 16. And this is what God says to Israel, who is currently held captive in Babylon. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land." So Israel is living in exile, in punishment, because of all of their sin, because of all of their mistakes. But as they are scattered throughout all the different nations, people aren't looking at Israel as an example of God's righteous judgment. They think it's an example of how pathetic God is. Right here in verse 20, "These are the people of the Lord, the people of Yahweh." But God couldn't keep them in their own land. God was too weak to protect them. God must have lied to them about how much he loved them. God must have never cared for his people, actually. And as the nations see the weak, bitter, and wicked remnants of Israel, they think, here's the image of Yahweh. Here is what their God is like. And that bothers God. And so he says in verse 21, "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So God determines he's going to save Israel. But notice why he's saving them. It's not because you guys are super awesome. It's not because I'm doing this for your sake. It's because you and all the nations aren't getting the right message. You're profaning my name. You're saying I'm weak, you're saying I'm faithless, you're saying I don't care. None of which is true, God says. And so I am going to save my people to show just how strong I am, just how faithful I am, just how much I actually love them. He's not going to save them so they don't stop being miserable. He's going to save them because of how much shame they bring to God's name. We could sum all this up in Ephesians chapter 3:10. God's grace is shown so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're saved so that now people can see God's glory, how important, how impressive he is through his mercy. Now they can stand in awe of how he is able to take the image that he made that has been so warped and vandalized beyond recognition, but through his grace, start putting it back together into something that actually looks like him. We were created for God's glory. We were saved for God's glory. Now, to some people, that all sounds pretty self-centered. Oprah Winfrey walked away from God because he was a jealous God, demanding her highest allegiance and affection. He's not worthy of my glory. I got some other things I need to give glory to. Brad Pitt left because God says that God has to be best. And that all sounds too egotistical for him. I think it's interesting that it's celebrities of all people who are saying these things. Author Eric Ries says that only an egomaniac would demand that we love him more than we love our parents and children. They deserve the glory, not God. So why is our life and why is our salvation so completely centered around God and his reputation and not anything with our inherent worth? And to answer that, I would say it's because God is everything that we are supposed to be. Have you ever had to use the wrong tool for the wrong job? Tighten the screw with a butter knife or something like that? Use a wrench as a hammer? No ladder, so you got to stand up on a bunch of boxes? It's a pretty miserable experience. I had to scrape off rubber cement, my cement floor that I was redoing in my kitchen, with just a little razor blade. And then I got a little articulating saw that just kind of took it all off. It was like I was shaving the floor. It was awesome, right? What happens when you use the wrong tool for the wrong job? Typically, you're going to do the job really poorly. You're going to damage that tool, and you yourself are going to be pretty miserable. Here's God, and he's told us, this is what your purpose is. This is what you ought to be, like God. We have a purpose, and life is better when we fulfill it. Human misery only exists because we've decided to give glory to either ourselves or something else rather than God. This is what Paul says mankind has done in Romans chapter 1, 22 and 23. It says, mankind in general, claiming to be wise, became fools because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God says, you were made to rule this earth. You were made to master it. But instead, you've let it master you. You have become not like God in exercising his divine rule over the earth. You've become lower than the earth. Rather than glorifying God, we've inverted creation. And I can confidently say we have done a really poor job of ruling the world according to our standards and not by God's. But when we live for God's glory, when we make him the center of our decisions, when we trust in his wisdom and how we ought to live life, that actually can lead to more happiness and fulfillment than any other kind of solution. Life is more than just working towards the nursing home and then dying. You were meant for more than mindless scrolling through your phone. You're inherently more valuable than whatever station or possessions in life that you have. You were made to be good. You were made to be like God. And when you act like God, you're going to find out that living life according to that purpose brings so much more than giving glory to anything else. You were made to glorify God. You were made in his image. And so there are two key takeaways I want us to think about this morning as we consider what it means to live in God's glory. The first is that if we are made for God's glory and we are made in his image, people ought to see that. You take a look at John chapter 14, verses 8 through 9. Here's Philip talking to Jesus, and he says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus, as the perfect image of God, can confidently say that when people get to know him, they're getting to know God. Have people been with us for so long and still don't see the image of our Creator? We need to make sure that we are taking care to represent God and live up to the image that we were made in. I always just can't help but think the perfect illustration is Alan when he was working for Allstate and had his car wrapped. I drive down the road, and if I drive like a moron and someone honks at me, they didn't see this, right? I'm safe. I'm good. But when Alan had his car wrapped with his face on it and his telephone number and the place of his business, Alan had to drive pretty carefully. Because every moment that he was on the road, it was a public declaration, this is who I am, this is what I represent. And Alan had to learn very quickly, he had to represent himself on the road much more carefully. Well, here you and I, we're wrapped by God. That's who we represent. God says, it's the third commandment, don't take his name in vain. And that doesn't just mean don't say his name carelessly or as a curse word. That means don't you dare call yourself by his name and don't live up to it. You are going to call yourself a Christian. You're going to call yourself a disciple of Christ. Say that you follow Jesus. What kind of Jesus are you showing to the world? We need to make sure that every moment we are bearing his image. When I've been waiting in line for 30 minutes and I'm getting impatient, when I'm confronting my enemy, when I'm seeing other images of God living in poverty and need, we live in God's image. We need to live up to that image. The second thing, the final point that we have to do, is understand that living as God's image is a job. If that communicates our purpose, that means there is something that we are doing as God's image. Remember, God's image was bound up in a responsibility back in Genesis 1:28. Subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply. And as strange as it sounds, our job hasn't changed much. God wanted Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with his glory. We do the same thing, but not by making babies, but by making disciples. Consider what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. Here's Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We are going out, and as we teach people to obey everything that Jesus has taught, we're teaching people, this is how you be like Jesus. This is how you be like God. This is how you fulfill your purpose as the image of God. We're no longer filling the earth of God with God's glory because we're just having kids. That theoretically could happen if you teach your kids to be like Jesus. But we fill the earth with God's glory because people are going to start learning about Jesus, and he's going to become the important decision factor in all that they do. And in doing so, we subdue the earth, not by killing our enemies, but by teaching them what their purpose is, teaching them what it means to be the image of God. As we go throughout this year, plenty of us are thinking about what our goals are for this year. Get healthy, read more, get a promotion, whatever. Let's not lose sight of our ultimate goal and remembering that there is something divine in all of us. God has set you above and apart from creation, and you have a purpose. Are you living up to it? And if not, is there something that we can do to help you? If there is, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement?